We're going to officially change the start time of Sunday school to 9 o'clock so that we can get started at 9:30 next week. Just kidding. Let's get started here. Anybody like to volunteer this morning to open us in prayer?
Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, for giving us one day out of seven to set apart, that you've made holy. Not only that we can worship you, Lord, but that it's for us and for our good, and that as we worship, Lord, we worship with you in the heavenlies, and we have time to worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just a special time. And we thank you now for this hour, Lord, for Sunday school. We thank you for the things that we can learn. We thank you for your word, and that your word brings us to you, and to know you is eternal life. So we just pray that you would be with Stephen and be with us as we learn. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so we're picking up again on the Sunday School Ordo Salutis. We're going to continue this through November, and then as we get closer to Advent, we'll take a little bit of a break. We're probably a little bit more than halfway through, but depending on, we've been taking 2 weeks per topic, which is great. Lots of good discussion on everything. So a little bit longer than I originally had scheduled it out for, but that means we're just going to take a break in the middle. But today we are continuing on with the Ordo Salutis proper. Last week we took a break and looked at union with Christ the last couple times. That's what we looked at. And then you'll see that theme throughout the rest of these topics, that union with Christ plays a significant role in our understanding of faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, all those big words. Christ is at the foundation for all of those things, and so we'll keep coming back to those kind of ideas throughout. But we turn again to kind of the next link in the chain, and that link is conversion. Conversion really comes with two parts to it, faith and repentance. And so we're going to talk about faith this week, and we'll talk about repentance next week. But these two are linked together because you see there's a very strong logical connection between faith and repentance. The kind of example question to display this is kind of the question, can you believe in Jesus as a Savior but not as your Lord? Can you believe that Jesus is functioning in one way but not in another way? And the simple answer to that is no. If you believe that Jesus, if you really understand and believe, have this faith in Jesus as one part, one office that he fulfills, there is required of you a response to believe in him as the Lord, as the Savior. And so there's this aspect of faith always comes with a confession. And so that we see the first confession is repentance. The first confession of the response of recognizing of who Jesus is confessing of our own sins. You see this in Isaiah, when Isaiah comes before the Lord. He has a vision of the throne room of God. The first response that he has is repentance, confession of his own sin. In the sight of seeing who God truly is. So we'll talk about repentance a little bit more next week. But for this week, let's focus on the idea of faith. So the belief, the recognition, understanding, and the almost the confession of the heart, the understanding of who God is, who Jesus is. And so we have to begin with faith and kind of asking the question, what is faith? There are a lot of definitions of faith in our world today. A lot of misunderstandings of what faith could be. So what I wanted to just open it up, first of all, to toss out what are the different definitions of faith? Not just in Christianity, but in the world in general. What ideas do people generally have about faith?
Hoping something might happen.
Hoping something might happen, yep. Just this general, it might happen, yep.
Doesn't necessarily have any proofs or facts involved.
Doesn't necessarily have to have proof or facts. It's just something that... Yeah, almost this like, I have faith against all judgment that this one thing could happen. It's almost this wanting something to happen that you know probably won't happen so that you can be comfortable. What other ideas, Mike?
Chair, when you sit down, you have faith that it's not gonna.
Yes, so there's faith in something, right? You have there's an object of faith, and we'll get into that today because that's more in line with the scriptural definition of faith. Yeah, Rebecca.
This concept of power. People talk about having faith in themselves.
Yes. Very good recognition there. In our culture, there's a sense of like, I have faith in myself. I have this trust that I've placed in myself. Almost as if believing in yourself, if having that kind of having that emotional connection with your own, what you're doing, somehow makes you more able to do it. That's an interesting one because in a lot of ways, you know, if you look at that scientifically, there's this sense where maybe there's a chemical reaction in your brain. You know, if you're thinking from a secular perspective, the only thing that faith could do for you is maybe give you an extra emotional boost where you're manipulating your own brain chemistry to make yourself feel better. It's kind of bleak. It's a little disappointing when you look at it from a secular perspective. Yeah. But yeah, it's this kind of idea that if I have faith in myself, that'll somehow make me more likely to succeed. Stephen.
I was just going to piggyback on that. The reading this week, something that happened to help. And it was almost like faith is this thing that can help release dopamine, help you heal. There's these studies that show that prayer and faith is good for your health. And so it's more like positive thinking helps dopamine. You know,
yeah.
Your brain, which is good for your body.
Yeah, positive thinking is good for you. And in some ways that's ironic because then you have to ask the question, well, what happens when the positive thinking doesn't come to anything? And you get this, maybe this brief uptick, but then you crash on the other side of it, right? But, you know, at the same time, What might be a Christian kind of alternative to that is recognizing that our faith in the times when we are low has something sure, like Mike was talking about, something, an object of our faith that we believe is true and that we can have this security in. And so there's almost this opposite opposite possibility there from the secular perspective. I saw a couple more hands. Yeah, Sarah.
About like a confidence or reliability. I think like it's a slightly different word, but like Old Faithful.
Yeah.
Where, like, it's gonna happen. It's gonna go off.
Yep.
We can be confident that it's gonna be reliable.
Right. So faith and faithfulness are closely tied together, and you actually see the outworking of that in kind of like what you're talking about there. With you can have faith in something in the sense that you trust that it's going to happen because something is faithful, because something has proved to be reliable, and so the faithfulness of something inspires faith in that. Yeah. Any other thoughts on faith?
I've known a lot of people who they had a great confidence that that faith would save them regardless of what they had faith in. Mm-hmm. It's like, as long as I have faith in something, then I'm going to be okay.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's this idea that
it doesn't matter what you believe.
Yeah, I think that's interesting in the sense that there's a recognition that I in myself am not enough, right? And so there's this idea that I have to believe in something, but and then it kind of just stops there and says, you know, whatever I believe in is going to be helpful. So there, yeah, there's that another cultural kind of buzzword there is just to have faith in something. Whatever you believe in is good for you.
Sort of piggyback.
Do you want to piggyback?
Idea, like when you hear scientists who are arguing against God or religion or and you say that I believe or I have faith, they will say, well, I believe also. I have faith in science. Mm-hmm. And so it's like there is a need to have a belief system or a system of faith. Mm-hmm. But it's misplaced.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So science or empiricism or some kind of hard data can be your object of faith. And it can be treated as a belief system. Yeah. George?
It seems like we don't have a well agreed upon understanding of the definition of these words that offer you this synonymous. Like, I hope this happens. I have faith in this. I trust that this will happen. I believe it's going to happen. You know, we use them all the same.
Yep.
Yeah, they're not.
Yes. So, and that's kind of the. Thank you for drawing this all back together, because that's we need to understand what truly is faith. And you know, one more kind of broad use of the term faith is as a noun. This is my faith. And so we see in our culture, in kind of the secular world, you know, not just in our culture, but around the world, that there's this idea of faith. There's a necessity for faith, but there's not an understanding of how that faith works or what that faith should be placed in, what the object of faith should be. Because there's so many different options. There's so many different varieties of faiths. And depending on where you are in the world, you know, definitely in our culture, the idea is you can have, as long as you have some kind of faith, like Patrick was saying, as long as you have some kind of faith, you're good to go. And I don't have the ability to judge your faith, and you don't have the ability to judge my faith. They're all equally valid. But that's not how God describes faith. That's not how Scripture describes faith. And so as the author of creation, as the author of humanity, we need to understand God's definitions of faith so that we can understand how we work. It's like trying to put the wrong kind of, you know, trying to put diesel in a gas engine or gas in a diesel engine. If you're trying to push the wrong thing into the wrong slot, it's not going to work. And so faith, rightly understood in the way that God describes it, is actually very beneficial for our our walk with Him, our trust in Him, our relationship with God, because faith is a critical part of that relationship. So what is faith from a biblical perspective? We see a lot of how faith works out, and a good place to kind of start with what is faith by looking at Hebrews. Hebrews 11 and 12 are very common place to go when talking about faith. Hebrews 11 being the chapter on faith, the Hall of Faith, if I can find it. So, in Hebrews 11, we get these kind of this opening statement, and then Hebrews 12 also has an opening statement. But then the whole chapter is filled with this phrase, by faith. So the opening statement there in chapter 11. Now, faith is, so here's the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then you get an explanation. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen cannot be made out of things, seen was not made out of things that are visible. So, and then it goes into the various stories of faith. By faith, Abel. By faith, Abraham. And so on, kind of culminating in verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and so on. Just continues on with more examples. By faith, all of these things were to happen. But then, chapter 12 gives us a very important key. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those who have witnessed to us that God is faithful, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here we have the whole kind of summary of faith in these, from the beginning of chapter 11, now into chapter 12. And that is, our faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, which has worked throughout all history, proving God's faithfulness, proving the ability of men and women to follow God's command. And it is that faith is founded and perfected in Jesus. So, what does this all mean? That it was... We kind of have to start with that second part first, right? We have to start with the founding and the perfecting in Christ. So we go again back to this idea of union with Christ, that in Christ, our faith is accessible. It is made available to us. And in Christ, we now have faith. And that faith will be perfected. So there's this idea that faith is not something that just is a one-time event, but it's something that continues, that is a work in progress. And faith, then, going back to chapter 11, is that thing that works in us to assure us of that which we hope for and convict us of things that we don't yet see. And so there's this trajectory with it. So there's this idea of it connects us with Christ, it's founded in Christ, and then it gives us a trajectory. It gives us a momentum forward. That we are, in our lives, we are exercising our faith when we look forward to see what God is doing and believe in that. That's probably a really great kind of 10,000 foot view, but it's, as of right now, it's probably very still kind of ethereal. So in order to kind of dive into that and dig into that deeper, I wanted to look at it from kind of the opposite, the antithesis of faith, the kind of unbelief side of things. Because I think, you know, as we're looking at the foundation of faith, we also need to understand the foundation of unbelief. We need to understand where, why we need faith and how this whole system has come about. So where do we find unbelief? We find unbelief, kind of the antithesis of faith, in Adam. So at the very beginning. And in Adam and in Eve, we see the dialogue back in Genesis where the serpent is talking to Eve. And just as a side note, too, it seems like Adam's there the whole time. When Eve gives Adam the apple or the fruit, it says, and she gave it to her husband, Adam, who was with her. So it seems like he's there the whole time. So just as a side note there, there's this, it's not just Eve who was culpable. Adam was, as the head, as the protector of God's holy garden, he was right there. So what do we see there? We see that when Satan, the serpent tempts Eve, he says that he asks her, "Did God really say?" So there's this question of both the word of God, but also the motivation of God. It is the kind of kernel of unbelief, the kernel of anti-faith. And so you have Satan kind of tempt Eve in this way, and then when Eve responds, and Satan responds, "You will not surely die." Again, that kernel of questioning God's validity, His truth. So we see it in Adam. And what does that unbelief or that question result in? But it results in rebellion. It results in acting against that belief. So beliefs always inspire actions. It's out of the heart of a man comes his actions. And when we see man acting in rebellion against God, you know, think of the Tower of Babel when humanity as a whole gathered together to build a city, saying, "We're going to make a tower, we're going to ascend ourselves into heaven, and basically take on God, challenge God's authority." That was an act of rebellion that was brought out of their unbelief, their new faith, so to speak, in that they could do it by themselves, that they could challenge God. And I love how Paul kind of sums all of this up. He really succinctly sums kind of the human experience of unbelief. When he's talking in the first chapter of Romans, it's a really just succinct way and very intelligent, and I think it captures very well for us this idea of unbelief. I'm just going to read a little bit of chapter 1 of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 18, and then skipping down a little bit later to 28. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Jumping down to 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Doesn't that just sum up faithlessness? I've been using kind of unbelief as the antithesis of faith, but I really think as well that it's appropriate to use Paul's phrase here, that God gave them up to a debased mind. I think that kind of gives us a description as we think of that. What does a debased mind mean? That gives us a description of what is the opposite of faith. Because we kind of have gotten used to this idea of unbelief. It just means that you don't believe something, right? But that's not really what's fully at stake here. It's that when you don't believe in God's truth, you're really rejecting God's reality, and you've debased your mind. You have destroyed any source of reality, of truth, of understanding, because God is truth. God is light. And when we see things in accordance with how God describes them and tells us that this is what they exist for, this is why I've made them, this is who you are as my creation, when we reject that and we supply our own understanding, we've debased ourselves. We've given up all manner of reason. And so what is kind of the opposite of faith is this idea of a debased mind, of a rejection of anything that God has called true and good. We ultimately have utterly rejected that. Thoughts so far on that? What do you think of that statement? I see some thoughtful looks, so I wanted to give some time to respond to that. Yes.
So, what would you say to the person who doesn't believe in God, but he still, it's like the fellow person who believes they're still good, they still believe in loving others, they do their community service things, all of that, and they would argue, I'm not.
Yeah. What would you say to someone who says, "I don't have a debased mind. I'm not wicked," you know? Because I think that the connotation there, as is rightfully so, because you see what Paul describes as the actions of those with a debased mind. So the question is, well, I don't look like that, right? It's hard, right? It's hard to prove God's truth to those who have rejected it. And so, in some sense, there's nothing really that you can say to them that's going to prove to them that you're right, or that God's truth is right. You can definitely show them, again, that's what Hebrews 11 is all about, is that there is a reality to Christianity. There's a reality to God's faithfulness. There's a reality to our faith in God that has been proved over and over and over again. So you can show them that. You can show them God's faithfulness in your own life. You can give an example of how your faith in God helped you through the situation. And those are very, you know, the personal experience there is very valuable. But again, it goes back to how these things are founded in our unity with Christ. This is God's work. In salvation, there's nothing that we can do to convince somebody else of God's truth. We are called to be witnesses. We are called to testify and to be faithful to the call of God to go out into the fields and harvest, because the fields are ripe with harvest. But God, that means that God is doing the planting and the watering and the growing so that the harvest is ready. And so that's where, you know, understanding our limitations, but also understanding God's graciousness and his faithfulness, that he says that his word doesn't go out void. He's promised to be there with us in those conversations, in those interactions with those who don't believe. So there's that kind of that understanding that, you know, you can never affect belief in somebody else, but have faith in God that he is working through you. And that prayer is very valuable. That prayer is one of the key aspects of witnessing and caring for those who we love that are unbelievers.
One thing that was helpful to me was when you said, the understanding that once you give over Scripture as your source of truth, it doesn't mean that you're without a source of truth. You're just making that your own truth.
Yes. Yeah, we need to have some kind of faith.
Yeah. And just because there are some things that outwardly appear to align with God's truth, it's not really. Nevertheless, your standard is right now that you will do whatever feels best to you, to do whatever makes you feel best.
Yeah. Yeah, the only guardrails that you have, you know, because we've rejected God's way, God's truth, the only guardrails that we have are the ones that we make ourselves. You know, it's interesting. Hypocrisy is one of those things that comes up in a lot of the New Testament, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And I think our culture has kind of taken that and said, well, you know, all Christians are hypocrites. And there's a sense there where we can respond to that and say, yes. And actually, every single person is a hypocrite, because we're never able to live consistently with our own beliefs. And what do you do with that? Then you can take them to the gospel, where God redeems our brokenness, and God is able to account for our hypocrisy and our weakness in that. Joel?
Just one thought about people who claim, you have many people who are claiming, you know, I'm going to live a good life, but I don't need faith in God. In the way Scripture presents it is that we're in the middle of war. You're not just sitting in a peaceful farmside and you like some political things far away and you go on to the sides. You're sitting there, your house is there, and there's an army of thousands of enemies approaching. And when you say, I don't pick sides, I'm really, you know, subscribe to X, Y, or Z. What you're saying is, like, I don't need help, I'm fine right here. Meanwhile, what you're saying to Christians is that there's, as Christians, there is a left. There's a redeemer and there's an enemy. And you can't, neutrality doesn't exist. You're going to be either consumed by one or ascribed to the other. And, like, Judgment Day is coming. That, you know, and there are forces out there, people that are trying to win over your soul. And if you paint that picture, neutrality doesn't exist. This happens in real life, too. People claim to be neutral, I don't care, I don't want to, like, pick a side, whatever. But, like, you honestly don't have a choice.
Right. Yeah, there's no neutrality. People could say, like, I'm not, you know, I'm still thinking about it, or, like, I don't want to pick a side. But, yeah, there's either you believe, you understand and believe that what God says is true, or you have rejected that. There's no in-between. And it is, you know, it is spiritual warfare. It is, when you're talking, and there's a sense there where, you know, if you talk to a friend or a loved one, or even just a stranger, and they're kind of giving these excuses, they're not going to believe that there's a spiritual war going on. They're not going to sense that urgency. But at the same time, they do, you know, again, going back to Romans, Paul says that everyone knows that there is this innate sense in all of us. I forget which verse it's in chapter 1, but, you know, there's God has planted that in all of us so that we are without excuse. So there is this innate sense in all of us, and whether we agree to that or reject that, it doesn't remove that reality. Okay, so, yes, Kathy. You said about it feels more clean to say that we, you know, unbelief instead of debased mind, and that's certainly true, that it feels there's something visceral about that phrase that Paul uses, you know, that God has given them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. It's, you know, God has given them over to this, to their desires. And that is uncomfortable. It's scary. And yet, the good thing is that God, that this is not the case for those who are in Christ. God has not given those who are in Christ over to a debased mind. Though we still fall in many ways, that does not mean that our minds are debased every time we sin. It means that we still struggle with the sin nature that desires to go against God's truth. And yet God has given us a new mind. God has not given us a debased mind, but he has given us a mind that is like Christ. And so there's just a sweetness there in recognizing that those who are in Christ will never be given over to a debased mind. My mic okay? That's good. Okay. I think sometimes when I go at the end of a sentence, it just kind of trails off. I'll try not to do that. All right, so now that we've got this kind of perspective on the opposite, we can go back to faith and see, okay, now how can we better understand faith? How can we better understand what faith is? And so the first thing, you know, if you're contrasting it with Paul's statement there, is recognizing that faith is believing and living according to the truth, according to God's truth. Even when you do not see that truth fully realized, and we see that again going back to Hebrews 11, that it's the hope of the things not seen. And so we do recognize that in this life that there are many times when we don't have a full or a clear view of what of the fullness of God's truth. We don't have a clear view of, you know, going back to what Kathy has said about it's hard to see ourselves, even our little sins, in the way that we ought to see, in the way that God sees them. And so we struggle with that. We have this difficulty of viewing things all the time in the way that God views them. That's kind of on the negative side. On the positive side, we also struggle with seeing the ways that God has fully redeemed us and God has fully called us into this new life where we are no longer creatures who are indebted to sin. We're no longer those who are dead in our trespasses, but we have been made alive in Christ. And so faith is the kind of the access point. It's the it is the relationship in Christ that moves us on that, again, going back to where we originally started, it's that trajectory. We start with kind of believing, knowing what God has said is true, but as we move along in our relationship with God, we more and more see how God has, what God has said. We see that reality appear more and more in our lives. We see God working in our lives. We see God calling us to live in ways that, you know, we may not have ever thought we could live before. Surrendering our lives to Christ and living kind of out of that reality in who God says we are rather than our own perception. Second, it is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing; it is a gift of God." And so, that again, it is God working in Christ, in our relationship with Christ, is God working to enable faith in us, to enable belief in us. Third, it is only by the Spirit of God that we have faith. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So Paul's there talking about kind of the war that's going on and the false gospels. Again, this kind of unbelief. And he's calling us to understand that these things are kind of depicting that cosmic battle, that warfare going on. And we can recognize that God is working in us by the Holy Spirit, in our faith, in our recognition that Jesus is Lord. I think I want to stop there, and we'll pick up next week, kind of closing out this idea on faith, and then talking about how faith kind of pushes us into repentance. But let's pause there for now, and you can hold your questions for next week. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for some cool weather that reminds us of the seasons, reminds us of your promise to Noah that you are faithful, that there is no end to the seasons, no end to your provision, no end to your grace, your general providence in our lives, that is the foundation for the gospel. This world will not cease until all you have called have come to you. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that we get to worship you this morning, and we get to rest knowing that you are at work, and that you will not stop until your work is complete, until we are with you in heaven. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.